Praise God. Hallelujah.
Did I miss any announcements? Any more announcements I need to make? I feel like, all right. Praise God. Good to see Charles and Barbara Orlando here. God bless you, Barbara. She was in the hospital this week, but you look great. So praise God. So God is good. I'll tell you, something I said? You adjusting me? Okay. Yeah, I do have a little ring up here. Maybe you could turn it down a speck, but just not so much that I can't hear myself. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That's good. Well, just since my son said such wonderful things about us, 35 years, and so I had made a, when I was 3 years old, they made a match with Lillian and I. We were both three when we were married, so I'm now 38, and she is, no, just kidding you. this has been the most wonderful years of my life. I saw a show the other day where they're talking about kids in high school. They were saying, like, remember these years. These are the most wonderful years. Those weren't the most wonderful years of my life. The most wonderful years of my life have been spent with my wife, Lillian. And I thank God for her. And the joy that I've had in that with my children and the opportunity of being a participant in this church, those have been the most thrilling times in my life. And at the same time that I met Lillian, I came to a deeper commitment and revelation to Jesus Christ. It was like so many things were came my way as a blessing, which I do not deserve in and of myself, but God has been gracious to me that even in the midst of my sinfulness and my humanity, he has blessed me exceedingly. And I thank God for my wife and all that she's been. And I ran over this afternoon, well, not even this afternoon, it's this morning, I got my wife some red roses. And I just am going to ask Michael to take those on over to his mom and give her this. Yeah. God bless him. Hallelujah. Thank God. God bless her. Pat puts the communion together on Sunday morning, and it's always a joy when Pat comes up and starts to tell you the joy she has of being part of the church. And she blubbers and snot comes out her nose and she cries her eyes out. And it's a blessing to see how she expresses her love. But I wish I could get up a good blubber for you right now, because I certainly feel that in my heart as I feel so blessed to be part of this congregation and the blessing it brings. What a good time we're having here serving the Lord. Today, I'm reminiscing a bit and also affirming, but Jacob, John came up to me and said, I need the title of your sermon today. So I said, the title is a bit lengthy, maybe we can shorten, but the title today is called The Validation, Validating Subjective Christian Spiritual Experiences. Validating Subjective Christian Spiritual Experiences. So we shorten that to spiritual experiences, and that is what I'm going to be thinking of today as we look to the Word of God. Let's open it a word of prayer. And so, Lord God, we do commit this time to you. Bless this people. And thank you for the blessing they are to my family and myself, Lord God. And I just pray that we can grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and all that we do and say. In Christ's name, amen. So I would, when I use this, I wasn't trying to be wordy in this, but taking the words apart, validating means to affirm or establish or to, as the presentation goes forth, to say that it is worthwhile, that it is viable, that it has meaning, that it is true and honest and right. So I'm validating. Now, for years, I wasn't quite sure what the difference between subjective and objective was. But I've studied this for years about subjectivity and objectivity. So giving you the short definition, again, not to say that I know something you don't, because many of you know much more than I do. But the word subjective means as I'm looking at it, as I'm looking at you folks, I'm making my subjective observations of things. It's how I feel and my motivations and what's happening inside of me. It's subjective as I look at it. Objectively is to look at it through the eyes of a rational consideration that takes in all the other considerations. It's not just my own inward feeling, but it's a justifiable, rational evaluation of things, getting as much pertinent information as possible. So that's taking an objective look at things. So I'm validating a subjective Christian, being that we're Christian, spiritual, meaning something that is not without academia or not without education, but something that would be considered maybe supernatural or having to do with the Spirit of God moving in a person. Again, I do not believe that a person has to crucify their mind when they come to Christ, but they utilize their logic and other aspects of their being when they have spiritual experiences. So today we want to validate or affirm subjective, how we feel about it, Christian experience, spiritual experiences. And that is what I would like to think about this day in this presentation. Because I've had a few. Has anybody ever felt they had a spiritual experience in Christ? Amen. And that's good to hear. And I want to tell you some about mine. The criteria with which I want to evaluate some of these spiritual experiences would be this: an honest evaluation, looking at it honestly from an objective side, and seeing how I might consider it, and then a scriptural evaluation of this, how it lines up with the Word of God, and then I believe that the final thing would be an outcome-based evaluation. What is the outcome of your spiritual experience? Does it validate it by its outcome? Does it validate it by the Word of God? And is it validated by an objective look at what you have experienced? Because some people just come up with some off-the-wall spiritual experiences, and we sometimes want to be so nice, we don't even want to challenge that they've had this experience, but they have nothing to base it on, and it seems to go nowhere other than they stand and they say they've had this experience. When I'm thinking of validating it with the scripture, a couple things have come to my mind that we want to take the complete Word of God, and Eric's doing an excellent job as he's bringing forth some of the theories of inspiration in the Word of God. But as we think about Luther, he talked about the scriptura fidea, meaning the analogia fidea, meaning the analogy of faith, fidea being faith. And then it moved into Calvin making a more firm thought of this, the allegia scriptura, meaning the analogy of scripture. And what this means, scripture should be judged by scripture. Because many men give their own interpretation of this, but Calvin said we have to judge scripture by scripture. And so we are going to use that aspect of it as an analogy of scripture. And one of the books I have read by Milton Tinney, he said that no doctrine should ever be established on one single verse, but all of Scripture should be taken into consideration. And I would just use for one example of that is like there's a portion in Peter that said, speaking about baptism of the dead or for the dead, as though that we would go out and baptize people in the name of dead people so that they could seemingly have salvation. Actually, this is smacks upon what the Mormons believe as far as that baptism for the dead. But it is only one isolated scripture, and when you add up all scripture and you look at the analogy of scripture, you find that that is an erroneous doctrine if you establish it on one single verse. And so as we're considering Scripture today and considering the analogy of Scripture, we do not want to create a dogma or a doctrine in this church, not that we're going to create a new one, but we don't even want to establish one or affirm one if it not be from total Scripture. Don't take any one Scripture and say, oh, therefore, I've heard some people say this, and I don't want to burst your bubble. When Paul has been, and Silas have been in prison, and there's the earthquake, and the prison gates are open, and their chains fall off, and then the prison guard is about to kill himself. But Paul said, don't do that. We're all in here. And he says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And so many people have thought that if they are saved, somehow their household will be saved. That is not the fact. If you read that scripture in its context, what has happened there is if, in fact, your household believes, it will be saved. The joyous thing is that when Paul went back to the house of that prison guard, that all of his family received Christ as their Savior, and they were all baptized that evening and came to the Lord Jesus Christ. I would not say that there's anything wrong with saying, I believe that Jesus Christ will save me as I believe in him, and I believe that I'm going to be a witness to my household so that they might also come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you need to be able to establish the entire scripture. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It doesn't say that everybody in your family is going to be saved if they deny Christ. You cannot go to heaven if you've denied Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So in one aspect of this, I'd like to make a comparison. And here's my first, my comparison to this, that the experience of falling in love with your spouse is a very subjective experience. I can tell you how I love Lillian. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. From the Song of Solomon, I've always felt that way about Lillian. I am ravished by her. And I continue to be, even though I once was young, but now I'm old. But I thank God that I have never lost that young man's desire for every aspect of Lillian. She has ravished my heart, and I thank God for that. And this analogy I'd like to make, because it's so subjective, I can only express to you in these words, but it's the way I feel inside. Now, I express also the experience that I had at Rock Church about the same time that I met Lillian. I was baptized in the Holy Spirit with speaking in tongues. And I was ravished, in essence, by the beautiful presence of the Holy Spirit in my life. And that continues to be something that I am flourishing and rejoicing in, that God has so touched me in that way. Well, when I say it subjectively, and you look at it objectively, you might say, well, I'm saying for you, was I really in love, or did I just want to get my arms around Lillian and hold her and kiss her? Anybody like to hold and kiss their wife? All right. You got many points in that when you do that, if I know. And so is it some love that you're feeling, or some passion that you're feeling physically for your wife? Well, maybe it's a mixture of both, and I don't say that there's everything right with that. That you should have a passion for your life. I think that's why God made us different. Amen? So that we could have that desire for our wife. But you might say, well, you know, it's hard for you to explain that objectively, for me to see that objectively, when it's objective thought for you. The Bible says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. So I certainly have fulfilled that biblical aspect of it when I look at it scripturally. And then I said the last criteria that I wanted to observe was when it has to do with outcome-based evaluation. My love for my wife has been, I would pray that it would be what Christ has said. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I'd gladly die for Lillian. At times, she'd gladly kill me. But I mean that in her figurative, but mine literal. I would lay down my life for her. I would do whatever I could to bring her a completeness and joy and a closer relationship with Jesus Christ. If there was a car to be running into us, I gladly would take the hit rather than her. And I feel like every man should have that feeling for his wife. And that's an outcome-based thought of what being in love with somebody is and wanting to express that. And also then my experience at Rock Church as I would make this analogy of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Do I have any biblical precedent for saying this? So I'm going to look at these experiences a bit, especially the experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit and the experience I had. Is there a New Testament pattern for seeking a subjective spiritual experience? Are we encouraged in Scripture to somehow look for a spiritual experience that that would be unique to us, even though shared by others? I'm sure the way you came to Christ is uniquely different from everyone else here that came to Jesus Christ. You may have come in from a deep tragedy. You may have come to Jesus Christ because of a great joy. You have obviously come to Jesus Christ realizing that you were a sinner, then you needed a Savior. But the biblical precedent for a subjective spiritual experience, in addition to salvation, is seen all the way through Acts. It is replete with instances of spiritual experiences in the book of Acts. And when I think about spiritual experiences, I will take Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, and the word that I love so much is said, and they began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It was a supernatural endowment by the Holy Ghost that came upon the 120 in the upper room, and that went out to the entire population of Jerusalem at that time, and 3,000 were saved on that day as Peter stood up and gave his message to them. I think about not only Acts 2, I'm thinking about Paul on the Damascus Road. He had a subjective experience in this sense, that Christ literally came and confronted him. He was struck down on the Damascus Road. Now, somebody said, well, I think he was just overtaken by heat stroke, or maybe there was some kind of a sunspot, or something happened with a great flash of light, but I don't believe that he really had an encounter with God Almighty. This is Paul's subjectivity. So when you look at Paul's subjective experience, we have to weigh that against what the Scripture is saying. Did the Scripture say that you could have an encounter with God, with the Holy Spirit? And the Bible says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. So Paul would certainly have a precedent for saying that there could be a spiritual experience that goes beyond subjectivity. And maybe in some cases you could look at this very objectively, because once Paul was filled with, came to Christ, was filled with the Holy Spirit, the men that were with him also saw this great light, and they heard a voice, but they could not discern what the voice was saying. In that way, it was subjective, but they could make an objective observation of this and see that. I'm trying to give you some validation if you have had a spiritual experience and to weigh it against your own rational mind, against Scripture, and against the outcome of that has affected in your life. And so we see Paul. It certainly changed his life. He was a different man, the same personality, the same vibrant man, the same aggressive man, but he now was endued with power from on high. He said, that which I counted as something to hold on to, I now count but dung, that I may be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, but the righteousness that is by faith of the Son of God. So Paul counted that experience to be something very unique. Every place that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the book of Acts 2, Acts 8 in Samaria, Acts 9 with Paul, Acts 10 with Cornelius, Acts 19 with the Ephesian disciples. Every aspect there, it's a supernatural experience. It's an experience that they have that was to them very subjective, worked in their lives and transformed their lives. I believe that God wants to give you a subjective experience, but I believe that you have credence to be able to say that it is verified and validated by the New Testament scriptures. Think about those things. I'm measuring subjectivity by the objective view of the Bible in this specific thing, and I can take an honest look at that, and I would weigh it against the Word of God, my experience in Christ, just as maybe you would question that, would be the same as you questioning my love for Lillian. So when I look at my life, I say I had a supernatural, what I felt was a supernatural experience. I did speak in tongues. I have told you different times that I had a vision and I felt a physical manifestation in my throat at that time when I was baptized in the Holy Spirit. And the validation of that for me scripturally is that you shall receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And it's hard for me to pinpoint this, but I do know that my life took a direction that seemed to be more and more towards the things of God and more away from show business. I was a singer years ago, but my desire, although I still enjoy singing at times, my desire was to serve the Lord for nothing more than to be able to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. And so I would say the outcome-based observation that you can make is, have I continued in the faith? And you may be thinking, is he trying for us to go up and pat him in the back? That truly is not it. I'm saying I felt the move of God in my life from I can't say from that point on, but it seemed to be a growing move within my heart. And I've still kept on in the things of God. And as I have not lost my desire for Lillian in any respect, so I have not lost my desire to grow deeper in the Spirit of God and the things of God. And I would encourage you on that aspect. Don't give up seeking a subjective spiritual experience in Christ, because if any man asks for the Spirit, he's not going to give you a serpent. He's going to give you the thing that you are so desiring, a deeper walk in Christ. I take this when sometimes people think about, well, maybe when people speak in tongues, it's more just them up there speaking some gibberish and hoping that it's going to be words. I again take this looking at Scripture. Is there anything that verifies a kind of a vocal vocalization of a supernatural truth in this Scripture? And I'm looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15. Paul says this: "What then? I will pray with the Spirit." I'm wondering what he means. "And I will pray with the understanding also." I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. In a Pentecostal circle, it's not very difficult for us to tell you what our thought of that is. When we think of praying with the Spirit, we think of praying in a heavenly language, in tongues. And of course, some people might say, and I've heard some people say, well, that doesn't really mean praying in tongues. That means you're praying from your innermost being with your passion. That means that you're praying not even words. You're just praying out. So the Bible says, "I will pray with my spirit, and I will pray with my understanding." I'm not quite sure then for a person to think that that is not vocalizing any kind of words or any kind of glossolalia. If what are they thinking is happening? It's just the passion rising up within you. I don't know where they come with that. That doesn't seem to be proper exegesis to me, because following with the next portion of that scripture, it sort of seals it for me. He says, "I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding." And how can you possibly mistake the fact that he's talking about some kind of vocalization, that you are singing in an unknown heavenly language, that you are literally singing in tongues of praise to God? I think this scripture especially shows that it's not just some inner feeling that you're feeling. How do you express that without opening your mouth and letting something come out? And so I think this establishes that fact that there is a unique spiritual experience that can be had as you follow the things of the Holy Ghost. So I will pray with the Spirit, and I will sing with the Spirit. Again, for you in this congregation, as you think about that, I have never been touched by an angel that I know of. I have often felt that somehow I was divinely guided, whether by the Holy Spirit or by an angelic being, to lead me from some devices that I have had. Somehow I was led out of that. But some here in this congregation, I know, give testimony that they have literally been moved by a vision of an angel. And so I don't want to sit and doubt that or even question that. Let them have that, the truth of that subjective experience, because I do find biblical precedent for that, because when Peter is called out of prison, it said that an angel came and smacked him along the side of the head, and his chains fell off, and the prison doors were open, and he got Peter up, and they walked. I've preached about this before, but he walked past the guards. He walked past the first gate. He walked past the iron gate, which opened to them of itself, and he walked out on the street, and the angel left him. Peter was taken out of prison by an angel. There are accounts of angelic visitations all through the New Testament, not only in the book of Acts, but obviously in the Gospels, and it just is a thrill to me to see about that. And I love it when I read in Acts 13, it said, "The Holy Ghost said, separate unto us Paul and Barnabas for the work whereunto they have been called." The Holy Spirit spoke through the men and that were in the meeting that day and directed Paul and Barnabas to the first missions of the church. And so here's what I'm presenting today. So there may be some people that are skeptics as to spiritual experience. If that is you, I am no ways judging you and saying, "Oh, you're pitiful people." I am just saying, keep an open heart and an open mind to let God speak to you. For those that have had spiritual experiences, I would say this to you. Let it be evaluated by your own rational mind, number one. Let it be evaluated by Scripture to see if you don't lead yourself off in the wrong way, and let it be validated by outcome. Because not everything that is spoken even giving glory to God is necessarily from the Spirit. If you remember this portion of the Bible, Paul and again Barnabas were out preaching the gospel, and they come across this girl that is demon possessed. And she goes about the town, walking in front of them, and said, "These men are the righteous men of God that preach unto you the way of salvation." And she's saying that time and again all week, it seems like. She just continues to go on with this. Well, if somebody's proclaiming that I'm a great man of God preaching the way of salvation, I mean, why am I going to get upset with that? But Paul, discerning with his spirit that this was not the Spirit of God speaking, turned at her and said, "Come out of her, you demon, in the name of Jesus Christ." And the demon came out of that girl in that same hour, and she never said that again. And she never prophesied about anything else again, because she had been delivered from this spirit of divination. And Paul and Barnabas were hauled in. They were beaten, and Paul and Silas, rather, at that time. They were beaten, thrown into prison. That's when the prison doors were open. But imagine that when somebody seems to apparently be speaking the word of God. I heard about one instance. A man came up to a man of God, called him on the phone. In fact, it was a woman that called this man on the phone and said, "God has given me a word for you." Be very cautious when somebody starts off like that. Why would God give them a word for you instead of you getting the word? In Acts 13, it said, separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I have called them. They were already knew the word of God to them. This was nothing more than an affirmation. Now, if you have something in your heart and somebody comes over and affirms that, then I say, take some consideration into that. But anyhow, this woman called this specific man of God as pastor and said, God has given me a word for you today. You are a great man of God. You are going to do great things, and you're going to do it. And he didn't know the woman from whomever. And so he just felt in his spirit that this wasn't right. And he said on the phone to her, he said, do you believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? And the voice on the other side of the phone said, she believes that. He said when he heard that voice say she believes that, he hung the phone up. Because this was said in the second person. If I was to say to you, do you believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? Your response has to be, I believe that. And I stand on that. Or else, discerning the spirits, which could be very naturally determined, and you gave me some other answer other than that, said, well, you know, that's a good doctrine, or maybe, then I know that that word is not of God. So I'm not going to consider what you say, no matter how wonderfully you flatter me, or it's got to be of God. Now, when I am saying all this, I don't know if you are convinced that I had a spiritual experience with God. I don't know if you are convinced that when I had a vision that God showed me, and I've told you this before, I only say it to let you know what happened. I saw myself leading a host of people in a file behind me, regimentally marching on with other people leading other regiments onward. And we were marching, as it were, into something very good, seemed like heaven to me, or to a deeper walk in God. Now, I don't know, as I'm looking out at you folks today, it almost seems like you're seated in that regimental fashion of the vision. But the one I had was just one row, so maybe we're going to combine the rows next week. I'm saying that I don't know if you accept that. Because, again, it is a subjective thing that I'm presenting to you. You have to objectively see that. Scripturally, do I have any credence in saying this? Well, I believe that I have scriptural truth to back this by what I've given you, that it has happened before, and it has happened in unique ways where people have had visions of the things of God, and they have been dutiful to follow them out. And looking at the fruit of that, or the outcome-based observation, it seems that God has led me in that direction. Well, you say, well, this may be self-fulfilling prophecy. I don't know, but I am only presenting to you what I have seen in my life. And I have seen this in other people's lives, in this congregation and other congregations. So, the Bible says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. And be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asketh you a reason of the hope within you. And so what I have done with this presentation, I am giving you a reason of the hope within me, although I've taken this a bit out of context because I realize it has to do with salvation. I am equating this to any spiritual experience, that I am giving you a reason of the hope, an answer. I am able to answer you. I would encourage you folks to be able to have an answer for whatever spiritual experience God brings you to. If you tell me that God took you to heaven, I want to have what you are basing that on. I want to have that more than just, oh, I just felt so very good. I want to have that you have rationally thought that out. You can back it up with Scripture. And after having backed that up with Scripture, has it transformed your life to be able to go and follow what that outcome has brought to you? I believe in an outcome-based expression of an experience in God. Studying books on hermeneutics, which is interpreting doctrine properly or scriptures properly, one of the thought of that is that you have an answer that is based on Scripture and that it is presented from the text, and it gives like a descending understanding of this. The original text, and I'm glad to hear this in Sunday school, the original text is in the inspired Word of God. Can I get an amen of that? But as it comes down, people interpret that or translate that or dissect that, and it loses a bit of its authority. And then the next step down, it is brought into a what they call contextualization, which how that applies to us this present day. I will say that it can lose between the original intent into the interpretation and down to the contextualization. It isn't always what it becomes very subjective by the time you get to that contextualization, what it means to me right now. Because some people can read the strangest thing in the Word of God, and they can just grab something out of context and say, well, this is what it means to me. We should get an army together, and we should go storm the White House and shoot everybody there. Well, obviously, that's not lining up with other portions of Scripture. So what we do is we take the analogy of Scripture, we take Scripture affirming itself, and find our basis of doctrine and our basis of action. And I would encourage you this day to look for God to bring spiritual experience into your life. We have biblical precedent that Paul says this, I would that you all prophesy. I would that you all spoke in tongues, rather that you prophesy. What he is saying here is that prophecy is open to all. Speaking in tongues is open to all. I would that you all did this. But I would also, Paul would say, I would have you affirming that through the church and through the brothers and sisters in Christ, through your experience, through the backing of the Word of God. Paul wants you to be able to affirm that. So my prayer for you this day, as I close, is that you would come to a place where you are seeking a deeper walk with God spiritually. But in your seeking, never let your mind open to anything that will come in and try and dictate to you what you should do in your life. Let it be weighed by your rational mind. Let it be weighed by the Scripture. Let it be weighed by an outcome-based philosophy that will lead you into that deeper place, something that you can remain in. Be very cautious of anything that is dictated to you, that anything that takes control over you. The Holy Spirit does not come to take control over you. He comes to help you yield your will to the things of God. So walk in that way. May the Spirit of Christ bless you as our ushers come forward. Prepare your hearts for the communion this day, and may the truth of Jesus just reign in your heart. Christ.